We're very happy to see you here today. And I say that not only to our visitors, but to our home folks. I'm always happy to see you. I'm glad that you have chosen to be with us. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I will begin my last meeting for the year. This will be at Lawrenceville, Georgia. They have asked me to speak on a series of rather controversial topics that church would like to have dealt with. So I want you to be thinking about me. It's more difficult to have a meeting like that. You feel more on the spot. So I will appreciate your prayers in my behalf as I go to that meeting. I have a two-part lesson today. And you might be turning to the book of 1 John. And you might have that open before you. Because our study is going to be of 1 John, bringing out the message that is there in that letter. You may notice on the chart that I have the question, can we know that we are pleasing to God? And this is what I'm conceiving of as a study of 1 John. Because in a way that is the question, that is the topic of 1 John. How may we know we are pleasing to God? Are we pleasing to Him? Can we know that we are pleasing to God? So that's what we're going to be looking at today. And I wanted to tell you that for the most part, you will probably be able to follow along just by reading the charts. Because I'm going to pretty well make my way through 1 John, talking about the lessons that are found in it. And we'll study part of it this morning and then, Lord willing, finish it tonight. The question of whether we are pleasing to God is one that should be of vital interest to every Christian. And I do believe that among the Christians that I know and have talked with, this is a question that is always there in the forefront. Also, 1 John has been a letter that has been either misunderstood or not understood at all. So I would like to introduce you to this little book with its very comforting message. First of all, we need to look at the background of the book. 1 John was written to combat some false ideas that flourished at the close of the first century and into the next. So we're talking here about the close of that very century in which the church was established. We're talking about 70 years or so after the time that Jesus returned to heaven. That marked the end of that first century. Now the error, the false ideas we're talking about, arose at the end of the first century and then continued well into the next, perhaps pretty well through the next. Most of these doctrines centered around the philosophy religion known as Gnosticism. Now you may have heard of Gnosticism before. To understand the little letter of 1 John, and really to understand pretty well all the writings of John, you must understand something about this doctrine of Gnosticism. Gnosticism denied that God came in the flesh. Thus, Gnosticism denied that Jesus was divine. This is why John writes in passages like John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and so on. Gnostics said that the divine spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism and that he left Jesus upon the cross so that Jesus was neither born divine nor was he divine when he died. Thus deity was not born and thus deity did not die on the cross. And that was an offshoot of the teaching of Gnosticism. And you can even tell from the comments of Charles this morning how much the teaching of Gnosticism went right in the face of the most profound truths of God's Word. So, in its day, this was a very serious doctrine and a great deal of the energy of the early church late in that first century and into the next century was spent combating that false doctrine. Gnosticism also taught that there was a distinction between flesh and spirit, therefore what the flesh did would not defile the spirit. There were two branches of Gnosticism there. One had it that it didn't really matter what sins the flesh did, that did not defile the spirit. The other branch had it that there could be no sin at all. There could be no sin at all in the life of the Christian. and so it denied the presence of sin in the life of the Christian. Gnosticism claimed a higher knowledge for the elite few. In fact, that's where the word Gnosticism comes from. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. So it was claimed that the Gnostic was on a plane higher than everyone else, and he had a knowledge, as it were, an inside knowledge that was reserved for the few. Now, these are the ideas that John deals with. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's okay, but we don't have Gnosticism today, do we? Well, I'm not sure whether we do or not. We don't call it Gnosticism, but I'm not sure to what extent the ideas are still around. But let's look at an application for us. Whereas John was dealing with problems of his day, at the same time the issues he raised have much application for us as well. So before we go into the letter, I want you to see the practical ideas that John has for us today. So you can relax the rest of the lesson. I'm not going to be talking about all the intricacies of Gnosticism. But we're going to be looking at this book, which is a very practical book, and I want you to see the very practical ideas that are dealt with. Sometimes it seems today as if there are those who believe that only the few can have the knowledge necessary to get to heaven. On the part of some, it is as if there is some kind of esoteric level of knowledge up here that you've got to have or you just can't get to heaven. Well, I think about Philip and the eunuch. How much of this deep, secret, esoteric type knowledge would the eunuch have had to have? How much time would Philip have had to impart unto him all of the knowledge that one might think of that one would need to know? I believe that Philip did somehow get across to him what he had to have to practice Christianity. But it is obvious from the circumstances that he could not have taught him in all sorts of deep philosophies and ideas. It was more of a simple approach. Also, most of the time, it is most conscientious people who wonder if they are pleasing to God. I know there are that same kind of conscientious people in this audience here this morning. I would like to include myself among them. But I know that among you, there are some of the most conscientious people I have met in my life. And it is among those very conscientious ones that people wonder if they're pleasing to God. So I say that this question, am I pleasing to God, is a very practical question and one that is dealt with in this little book. However, there are others who like to talk about going to heaven when they have no grounds whatever for hoping to do so. It is very common today for people to just go rah, 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 talk up this real big game about, I'm going to heaven, I know I'm going to heaven, and they don't have any basis for it. John does not give any support at all to one who has only an imaginary basis for going to heaven. John is a very, very practical writer, and this letter of 1 John is a very practical one and gives no comfort at all to those who like to talk about going to heaven when they have no grounds whatever for their hope. Therefore, in our study, we will deal with a series of questions designed to help us know whether we are pleasing to God. Don't you think that will be pretty interesting? Now, they're not my questions. They're really the questions John raises and answers. So let's make this really practical. Someone says, how can I know whether I am pleasing to God? The question asks, and I know this is fading in and out, and I don't know why. Here are the questions that John asks to give us our answer. Now, these are just, I think they're about four. Notice what they are. Do you know God? That's number one. If you're wondering whether you're pleasing to God or not, that's the first question. Do you know God? And as I set these questions before you, I want to encourage each one of us to ask ourselves the question. So right now, ask yourself, do I know God? And you may range from the idea of, I'm not even sure what that means, all the way to, oh yes, I know Him. Second, do you keep His commandments? Third, do you live a lifestyle of righteousness? All three of these questions so far are questions that are dealt with specifically and carefully and fully in this letter of 1 John. And the fourth question, do you love your brethren? Now notice the question is not, do you say you love your brethren? In all of John, it's not, do you say you know Him? Do you say you keep His commandment? Do you say you live a lifestyle of righteousness? Do you say you love your brethren? See, that's not the question. The question is, do we really do it? Notice that one question conspicuously missing is, am I perfectly sinless? I want to take a moment and let that question soak in. That question is missing from the list. Nowhere in the first epistle does John deal with the question, you know, to assure me I'm pleasing to God, am I perfectly sinless? Some of the Gnostics taught that sin must be totally missing from the life of the Christian. Now, they were not talking about this must be our aim, because John himself shows that this must be the aim of every Christian. To abhor sin and to try to keep free from any sin at all. That's the aim, yes. He says in 1 John 2:1, these things I write unto you that ye may not sin. But that's not what the Gnostic idea was. They denied that sin was present at all in the life of the Christian. They taught that they had reached perfection. So instead of John making that one of the questions, instead he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he was dealing here specifically with error that was being taught currently in his day. Our security before God is not based, therefore, on whether we are perfectly sinless. That is not the basis for it. Now then, the next part of our lesson, we have now put these questions before you that John will deal with as he goes through the letter. Now then, we're going to begin looking at these questions in more detail. And the first question that I want to look at is, do we live a lifestyle devoted to God? And we're going to be looking here at the letter. And so, like I say, you can keep your Bible open there before you and you can glance at it, or you can watch as we go along here. I'll give all the references so that you can follow it. Okay, to begin with, now notice, do we live a lifestyle devoted to God? That's one of the questions that I need to answer. It's one of the questions you need to answer if I'm going to know whether I'm pleasing to God or not. Do I live a lifestyle devoted to God? Lifestyle is not a word found in the Bible unless it is in some modern speech translation that someone has. I don't know of one that has that. But many, many times when we read about life or living, especially in 1 John, the meaning of it is lifestyle. A way of life, a way of living. Do we live a lifestyle devoted to God? Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:17 through 23 that when we become Christians, it is necessary to change our way of life, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their heart, the hardening of their hearts, who being past feeling gave themselves up to practice all lasciviousness with uncleanness and so on. And he said, and you must put away the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and put on the new man that after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So this point is made throughout the scriptures. It is made in Romans 6. that when we are baptized with Christ, we rise to walk in newness of life. So this is a fundamental aspect of the teaching of the gospel. Now, our new way of life comes from God. This lifestyle was manifested in Christ and revealed through the apostles. Now then, right there before you in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that's what John is saying, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the Word of life. The Word of life there means the communication of life, the revelation of life, the display of life. How did Jesus display life? He displayed life by the lifestyle that He lived, by showing how He thought and how He spoke and how He acted. Everything about Him manifested the life that was with the Father. Verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that our joy may be made full. I've always enjoyed this little description, that the life begins with God, and the life draws its character and its very nature from God's own being. It is not an artificial thing, but it is the actual life, the character, and the nature of God Himself. Now, God wanted us to see what this was like. Therefore, God came to earth in the form of Jesus, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2 and verse 9. And before men, in human terms, and in a human setting, Jesus displayed for us the life that was in God. So that through Jesus, the light that was in God, as it were, began to shine forth. Jesus manifested that life and taught His disciples about that life. And so here were the apostles, who more than anyone else saw that light first. And they saw the life first. So we're looking at two different words here. We're looking at light, and we're looking at life. Now the life that was in God, His character and nature, when it was revealed, took the form of light. In other words, that figure describes it. And the apostles declared it. In other words, they gave their testimony. And they wrote the things that were revealed so that that life that was in God might be a light unto all. So that all of those within this area here of the revelation, of the declaration, of the manifestation, everyone in here has fellowship. They share. They share that life that God said, here is what I want you to be. So God shares it with Christ. Christ shared it with the apostles, and the apostles have shared it with us. That's a great idea. What a way to start off. What a message that John gives us. How profound a message. So this lifestyle was manifested in Christ and revealed through the apostles. Now, if we do not live as God has shown us, then we lie when we say we have fellowship with Him. That's just the way it is. If we say that we know Him and that we share, that we have fellowship with Him, but we don't walk in this light here, then we lie. And we're not telling the truth. How may I know? It's not by merely saying it is so, but making it really so by the way I live and by the way I do. So you see, immediately John is showing us Now, this is a very practical thing. It is not a theoretical thing. But it's something that is based upon actual fact. And one of the points that John makes is, not only is it based in fact, but it is observable. It is observable. We'll see that as we go along. Here's another question we need to ask, a sort of a sub-question in a way, in connection with the lifestyle. Do we live the lifestyle of righteousness? Do we avail ourselves of the forgiveness that is provided in Jesus? Our lifestyle means walking in the light of God's revelation. When we sin, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from it. We must acknowledge our sins. Look at these verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So that my walk in the light includes the idea that when I commit sin, I seek pardon, and that the pardon is provided by God. The one who does not walk in that light not only does not live a lifestyle of righteousness, but does not seek pardon for his sin. He ignores his sins, pays no attention to them. But if we walk in the light of God as He has revealed to us and said, now this is the way I want you to walk, then that becomes a part of our lifestyle. We are not to live in sin, but when we fall, we have an advocate with the Father who is the propitiation for our sins. So you see, John writes, he says, I write unto you that you might not sin. I am not writing to give you permission to sin. I am writing that you might not sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So the first question that we've looked at here is the idea, do we live a lifestyle of righteousness? Now we'll come back to that question. We'll look at that question again. Do we keep His commandments? We're going to look at this point, and then we will stop for this morning. Do we keep God's commandments? We can rightfully claim to know God if we keep His commandments. Look in chapter 2 and verse 3 for a moment. And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Do you see that? Hereby we know that we know Him. It sounds a little almost repetitious there, doesn't it? Hereby we know that we know. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Well now, chapter 2 and verse 3 is interesting because we have a present tense, the first no, followed by a perfect tense, the second no. Now here is the meaning. Hereby, we presently know, right now, I know, that we have known Him in the past and still know Him. So He is saying that my present knowledge of my relationship with God is based upon what I know I have done in the past. And the results of that which I've done in the past remain with me to the present. That's an interesting way for John to put that. Ever since we received the doctrine, the facts, the commandments of the gospel, we have known God. So I know that I have known God because I know that I have received the doctrine, the facts, the commandments of the gospel. Look at John 17, 6 through 8. You remember this is the prayer of Jesus? In this passage, we have a fuller description of the idea here when we know that we have known Him. John 17, 6 through 8. I manifested Thy name. Now listen carefully, very carefully and thoughtfully how beautiful this is. And it makes it all clear. He's praying to God and he says, I manifested your name unto the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were thine, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Kept here means to keep it as treasuring it, as it is something very precious to them. Now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. See, they know that. They believe that. They are thoroughly convinced of that. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given unto them, and they received them. That means they accepted them. They thoroughly believed them from God. And they appreciated them. And knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. Now then, my brothers and sisters, when we receive God's word in the sense that Jesus described it there in John 17, 6 through 8, when we receive it in that sense, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. It makes the difference between the old man and the new man. It makes the difference between the world and the kingdom of God. And so, we know that we have known Him if we have received His commandments. And the one who claims to abide in God must walk as Christ walked. Now that goes back here. As Christ walked before the apostles, so the apostles had to walk. The apostles who did not walk as Christ could not be said to really be a part of Him. What about Judas? Judas was among the apostles. But did he accept the life that he saw in Jesus? Was Judas transformed by the life that he saw in Jesus? Would you say that Judas accepted the word which Jesus had given? No, Judas did not. Therefore, it could not be said that Judas walked with God, that he walked with Christ. So again, we have a very practical thing. One may do all of the claiming in the world. But if one does not walk in the way that God has commanded and does not keep His commandments, then he cannot say, God remains in me and I remain in God. You just can't do it. So I hope you can be here tonight as we go through the book, because let me tell you something. 1 John is a book of tremendous assurance to the Christian. And that's one of the reasons why I have enjoyed the book. John strikes that balance that the world is so often lacking. The world either wants to emphasize the love of God and forget all about any responsibility that we have to live any certain way or to follow God's route or anything like that. Others go to the other extreme and almost make it a matter of being saved by the works of the law. But John strikes the perfect balance between the two. That yes, we enjoy the love of God and His assurance, but we also must walk in His ways and live the lifestyle that God has set forth for us. So I hope you can be back tonight. If you're not a Christian at this time, we want to encourage you to become one by believing that Jesus is God's Son, repenting of your sins, turning away from them, confessing your faith and being baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you have been unfaithful, if it's a private thing, you need to pray and seek forgiveness from God for that. And I'm sorry that if you're in that condition, I'm sorry you've waited until now to do that. But if your sin is of a public nature, and you would like for us to pray with you, and you would like to acknowledge to all that you realize you've been going astray and that you have the intention of straightening your life up, then now we encourage you to take that step. So if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord in either of these ways, we hope you will come as we stand and sing.